If you haven't done so already, go ahead and open your Bibles to the letter of 1 Peter. This is going to be our sixth message so far in this series that we've entitled Exiles, What to Do When the Church Faces Opposition. And we have we've intentionally chopped up this letter into small bite-sized sections so that we can cover it more efficiently, we can cover it in a more timely manner, that we can have time for discussion afterwards. And so there's many benefits to chopping up the letter this way. But you know, one of the drawbacks of breaking up a letter into these small sections, these paragraphs, sometimes less than paragraphs, that we study once a week, is that I think we can tend to lose the flow if we're not careful. We can tend to lose the flow of what Peter's trying to say to us overall in this letter. I think sometimes we can easily miss how all these various paragraphs that we're studying fit together to form a cohesive whole. And so what I want to do tonight to help us see the flow of Peter's letter so far and how these paragraphs that we've studied fit together is I put together a diagram, and this helped me. And so I'm going to show it to you, and I hope it helps you. I hope it doesn't hinder your understanding. I want to bring clarity, not confusion, to our understanding of what Peter has said so far. But as we look at these first 16 verses, we're going into verse 17 tonight. What has Peter said so far? Well, so far we've seen in these 16 verses that Peter is writing to Christians who have begun to experience increased opposition and persecution from their society and from their culture. You know, these are Christians, churches, who are enduring present suffering and hardship. And they're enduring this for the cause of Christ. And quite honestly, they find themselves confused. You see that question mark there. They're asking questions such as, what in the world is going on in our culture? How in the world am I supposed to respond to this wave of opposition that's been coming my way? And Peter begins to answer their question in verses 3-5 by telling them that their first response should be to praise God. To praise God because he has caused them to be born again into a living hope, a blessed hope, a full salvation that is ready to be revealed in the last time. You see, God has future grace in store for his children, and he has personally guaranteed that every single one of us we'll get there one day. But you know, in verses 6-9, Peter acknowledges, and he acknowledges that we're not there yet, right? You see, our great salvation might provide a hopeful outlook for our future, but what about our present? What about when our present circumstances don't appear to be so hopeful? Well, Peter has an answer for that question in verses 6-9, and the answer is rejoice. Anyway, right? Rejoice even in the midst of your present suffering and in your hardships because there is a precious purpose in your pain. You see, present suffering and hardships, far from being outside of the plan of God, they are actually the very plan of God to refine us for the day when Jesus Christ returns. And so Peter is saying, your great salvation, your hope is something to get excited about. You should praise God and you should rejoice with joy that is inexpressible because your salvation is a big, big deal. In fact, it's such a big deal that in verses 10-12, Peter tells us that we should be in jaw-dropping awe of our great salvation, just like the prophets were, just like the angels were, right? Remember the prophets? They were on the edge of their seat. They were waiting and they were hoping for this great salvation to be revealed to them. And then the angels, they were spellbounded as they watch our great salvation unfold in front of their very eyes. And so Peter's telling us that as persecuted and opposed children of God in this earth, as exiles, we must hope in our great salvation. And that is why Peter says this in verse 13. He tells us to set our hope completely on the grace that will be brought to us on the day of Jesus Christ. Peter says this, have a laser-like focus. I don't know if you can see that line up there. Have a laser-like focus on the future grace that your Father has in store for you. In other words, put your hope in all of this over here In verse 14, he says, don't be conformed to your passions of your former ignorance. Don't put your hope over here. Instead, make a daily conscious choice to fix your hope solidly and completely, fully on the grace that God will reveal one day to his children. Now, with all of that in mind, I want to pose a question to us here this evening. What happens when a child of God sets his hope fully and completely on the future grace of God? What happens when a child of God sets his hope on future grace? Well, what we're going to discover in the next few messages, beginning with this message and the next couple messages, is that it changes everything. You see, hope changes everything. And we're going to see, first of all, that hope changes our relationship with our Father. We're going to see that in our message tonight. Also, what we see is, number two, hope changes our relationship with other children of God. We're going to see that in our next message. And then thirdly, what we're going to see is that our hope changes our relationship with people who are not children of God. We're going to see that in chapter 2, and as we go a little bit deeper into the letter. And here's how we can summarize all of this change that comes when we set our hope completely in God. In verses 15 and 16, what we covered last week, Peter tells us that hope produces holiness. You see, hope in God's future grace produces holiness in the present. The Apostle John puts it for us this way in 1 John chapter 3, verses 2 and 3. He says, beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared. But we know that when he appears, we shall be like him because we shall see him as he is. Now notice verse 3. And everyone who thus hopes, everyone who has this kind of hope, well, what hope? Well, the hope of seeing Jesus revealed one day in the future and becoming like him in a moment. If you have that hope in the future, how do you live in the present? Well, look what he says. He presently purifies himself as he is pure. You see, God's children, they strive for and they demonstrate holiness in the present in their lives because their Father is holy. We could say it this way. Holiness runs in the family. We have inherited a holy nature from our Father. It's in our DNA. But here's the reality. The reality is that even though it is in the nature of a child of God to live a holy life, we all know from personal experience that God's children do not always live holy lives, right? And you know, it's this reality. This reality that God's holy children sometimes live unholy lives, it is that reality that is precisely why we all need to hear what God has to say through the pen of Peter in verses 17 through 21. Because what Peter is going to tell us in these verses that we're about to consider tonight is this. When God's holy children live unholy lives, they need to learn to fear their Father. Look at verse 17 with me. Peter goes on and says, and if you call on him as Father, who judges impartially according to each one's deeds, conduct yourselves with fear throughout the time of your exile. So Peter's command in our passage to God's holy children who sometimes make unholy choices is to conduct themselves with fear while they live here on earth. Peter says that the antidote for unholy living in the life of one of God's holy children is a healthy dose of fear. Now, initially, that might sound a little odd to us, an odd solution for Peter to insist on, right? But I want us to take note that Peter isn't alone in insisting that this is the solution for unholy living. I want you to listen to Paul's words in Philippians 2:12. This will be on the screen for you. Paul says there, therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only as in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Paul says you have been obeying. And I want you to keep on obeying. I want you to work out your salvation. I want you to pursue holy living. And notice this, in order to do that, in order to pursue holy living, he says, you're going to need to have a spirit of fear and trembling. In 2 Corinthians 7, verse 1, Paul again makes this connection between holiness and fear when he writes these words. He says, since we have these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from every defilement of the body and spirit. Now notice this phrase, bringing holiness to completion in the fear of God. So again, the key to holy living in the life of a child of God is a healthy fear of their Father. See, when God's holy children live unholy lives, what they need to learn is they need to learn to fear their Father. So, as we look back at our passage, Peter is going to spend verses 17 through 21 teaching us to conduct ourselves with fear. In what sense should God's children fear their Father? And I want us to see Peter, he has a twofold answer to this question. First of all, notice with me, in one sense, God's children should fear disregarding his judgment. Let's read verse 17 again. He says, and if you call on him as Father, who judges impartially according to each one's deeds, conduct yourselves with fear throughout the time of your exile. Now, did you catch the reasoning that Peter makes? Did you catch the argument being made in that verse? Peter is trying to teach us to conduct ourselves with fear, and his first teaching point is this. He says, conduct yourselves with fear if, maybe another translation, a better translation would be, since you call the impartial judge of all people your Father. In other words, what he's saying is, don't forget who your dad is. Don't forget that the one who you refer to as Father is also the judge of every living being. And what kind of judge is he? Well, Peter tells us he's an impartial judge. You know what that means, right? It means that he doesn't play favorites. He doesn't give special treatment. He doesn't excuse unholy living. You see, God takes notice of and he takes action against every person's unholy choices, even the unholy choices of his own children. Is there anybody here in the room tonight who grew up with the fearful reality of having a dad who was also their principal at their school? Anybody at all? You know somebody like this? Have you ever known a principal's kid? Their life can be really rough. I thought it was tough being a pastor's kid until I saw what principal's kids have to go through, right? Principal's kids are expected to be the smartest, the most personable, and the most well-behaved student in the school, right? And they get absolutely no slack, right? They can't get away with things like the other kids do. Somehow, some way, everything they do, good or bad, finds its way back to dad, right? He finds out somehow. And you know, the worst thing about being a principal's kid is that you live in the principal's office, don't you? And other kids, when they get in trouble, they get to go home, right? But the principal's kid, he has to face his father's judgment in the classroom and in the home, right? It's double jeopardy there. This is unfair, right? And probably many principal's kids have bemoaned those truths, those realities, right? But you know what? It doesn't seem like it for that student at the time. But if you think about it, it really is a privilege for a student to be in that position, isn't it? Why? Why would that be? It's because their father has high expectations for them, right? And he is going to get on their case if they are not meeting or living up to those expectations. And even though he's getting on their case, right? Even though he is judging their choices, he's doing so with their best interests in mind, right? You know, it would be foolish for a student in this position to disregard their father's judgment. It would be foolish for a student in that position to conduct themselves at school as if they could get away with anything, right? As if their father was going to give them some kind of special treatment, or he was just going to smile approvingly at all of their wrongdoing, right? It would be foolish for a student in that position to say something like this. You know, my father won't judge me. My father loves me. He'll forgive me. He'll let it go, right? It'd be foolish to think that way. Do we ever have that disposition towards our Father, our Heavenly Father? Do we ever disregard His judgment? Do we ever conduct ourselves on this earth as if we can get away with anything? As if our Father just stands back and nods approvingly at every single one of our choices? Do we ever convince ourselves into thinking that our Father won't judge us because He loves us? And after all, He'll forgive us, right? He'll let it go. Do we ever think that way? You know, if you find yourself slipping into that pattern of thought, if we do, Peter says we need to learn to fear. We need to learn a holy, reverent fear of our Father who does get on our case, who does judge us according to our deeds. No, there's no condemnation for the child of God who lives an unholy life, but there are consequences, right? And we must remember that God chastens His children, and we must not disregard that kind of judgment on our life. In Hebrews 12, a passage that was mentioned actually this morning in the message, if you were paying close attention, Hebrews 12 verses 5 and 6, we're given this admonition. The writer of Hebrews says, "And have you forgotten the exhortation that addresses you as children?" Here's the exhortation that we cannot forget, that we must pay attention to. "My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor be weary when reproved by Him, for the Lord disciplines the one He loves and chastises." That is a harsh, harsh word. "He scourges every son whom He receives." So we must understand that God does indeed love His children. But instead of driving Him to let everything go and to not bring judgment on His children, that love actually drives Him to bring discipline into our life, to chasten us, to judge us as His children. And for this reason, as children of God, we ought to conduct ourselves with fear during our time of exile. Now, before we move on from this point, let me take a few moments to challenge you in two ways. As children of God, two challenges for God's children. Number one, first, let me challenge you to strive to conduct yourself in a way that honors your Father. You know, I think we all have observed children in public behaving in ways that do not speak well of their father, right? We've seen that. But you know, unfortunately, many of us as children of God, we behave in ways that do not speak well of our Father. Let me challenge you to ask yourself some of these questions. Does my conduct in my workplace speak well of my Father? In other words, am I honoring my Father in my workplace? Does my conduct in my home speak well of my Father? Am I honoring Him in my home with my family? Does my conduct here on earth as an exile speak well of my Father? And you know, as you ask yourself those questions and honestly answer them, what you might find is that you have been disregarding your Father's judgment. You've been living as if you can get away with unholy living, as if your Father won't judge your unholy choices. And what we need as God's holy children who sometimes make unholy choices is a healthy dose of fearing our Father. Let me give you one more challenge. Secondly, let me challenge you to strive to conduct yourselves in a way that makes your Father happy. In other words, it pleases your Father. You know, there are times when my children obey begrudgingly and out of a fear of consequences. But I have to say this, there are other times when my children obey and it's because they genuinely want to please their Father. You know, these are special moments of obedience for me. They're rare moments, but they are special moments nonetheless. And they're special to me because in those moments where my children reply with a joyful, "Yes, Daddy," they jump right to it and obey. What they are telling me, not with their words, but with their actions, they're telling me by their obedience, "Daddy, I love you." And that's special. I want to ask you this question. Do your actions, does your obedience, do you ever send that message to your Father, your Heavenly Father, with your actions? Do you ever make selfless choices in your relationships with others that communicate to your father, I love you, Daddy? Do you ever make choices in the privacy of your thought life or the privacy of your digital life that communicate to your father, Dad, I love you? You know, it's in these moments of joyful, heartfelt obedience, just wanting to please our Father, that we are learning to fear our Father. God's holy children who sometimes live unholy lives, they need to learn to fear. And in one sense, they need to fear disregarding their Father's judgment. But in another sense, God's children should fear devaluing his ransom. Conduct yourselves with fear during your time of exile. Now look at verses 18 and 19. Knowing, in other words, conduct yourselves with fear because you know something. What do we know? Knowing that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or without spot. So in one sense, we are to fear God because of who he is to us. He's our Father. He happens to be our judge at the same time. But in another sense, we are to fear our Father because of what he has done for us. So Peter spends a few verses reminding us what our Father has done for us. He says he has ransomed us from our futile ways, which we inherited from our forefathers. What does that mean? Well, we've talked about this a little bit so far in our study of 1 Peter already. When we were born into Adam's family, we received an inheritance, didn't we? And what did we inherit from Adam and from our forefathers? Well, Peter calls it here, futility is what he calls it. And it is sinlessness. It's a sin nature. It's death. But Peter summarizes it by calling it futility, emptiness, meaninglessness. We inherited hopelessness. Our life had absolutely no value whatsoever. But what did God do for us? We were a slave in the slave market of sin with nobody who wanted to buy us because we were absolutely worthless. But what did God do? God walked into that slave market and he set his eyes on you with great love. And he said, I want to make you one of my children. I want to give you a life full of meaning and of purpose. I want to give you eternal hope. You are incredibly valuable to me. And so what did he do? He redeemed us. He ransomed us. And he didn't just slap down some coins on the table. He didn't just lay down some cash for us. He laid down the priceless blood of his own son in order to buy us as his own possession. Do you know this? Did you know that this is how valuable you are to your father? He bought you at the cost of his son's life because he didn't want to see you wasting your life here on earth in futility and in emptiness and in meaninglessness. No, he bought you for more than that. He bought you for a life full of meaning and purpose. He bought you for a life full of hope and full of holiness. This is what your father has done for you. And Peter says, knowing this, because of this, conduct yourselves with fear. Now, isn't that odd? Isn't everything that we just said supposed to dispel fear in the life of a Christian rather than drive us to fear? What is Peter teaching us here? In what sense is he teaching us to fear our Father? Well, allow me to put it really bluntly for us tonight. What Peter is telling us is that we should fear treating the blood of Jesus like trash. We should fear devaluing our Father's ransom that he paid for us. Here's how the writer of Hebrews puts it in Hebrews 10:29. He says, how much worse punishment do you think will be deserved by the one who has trampled underfoot the Son of God and has profaned the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified and has outraged the Spirit of grace? You see, it is possible for one of God's holy children, to trample on and to profane the blood of Jesus in the same way that an American citizen might trample on and profane the American flag. It is possible for God's children to conduct themselves in such a way that serves as a slap in the face to their father for the ransom that he paid for them. And this is exactly what every single one of us should fear with every ounce of our being. Fear devaluing your father's ransom. In what ways do we devalue our father's ransom? Well, there are many, many, many ways. But here's just a couple for us to consider tonight. First of all, we devalue our father's ransom when we return to our feudal ways. Let me see if I can explain this point by way of illustration. I want you to imagine with me a father whose 16-year-old daughter is kidnapped. And he's told by the captors that if he ever wants to see his daughter again, he must pay a ransom of $1 million. Now, this father, he loves his daughter. And there's no sum of money that he would not pay in order to receive her back to himself safe and sound. And so he does what any father might do. He sells everything. He surrenders everything so that he can gather the money that he needs. And this father, he shows up at the appointed place at the appointed time to make this transaction. And he places the suitcase in the appointed place at the same time his daughter is released from her captors. It was all planned out this way. And as the daughter makes her way towards the open arms of her father, something goes very, very wrong. Because you see, this daughter, she stops right beside the suitcase. She looks at it. She thinks about what's inside of that suitcase. And yet she picks it up. And she returns to her captors and leaves her father devastated in the streets. Now, I know that's an extreme example, but I think it vividly illustrates for us tonight what happens when a child of God returns to his futile ways of sin. We make a mockery of our father's ransom. When we return to our futile ways of sin, we devastate our father who ransomed us at such tremendous cost. When we return to our futile ways of sin, we devalue our father's ransom when we return to our futile ways of sin. How else do we devalue the father's ransom? Well, one last way. We devalue our father's ransom when we reject his wise plan. We actually see this point made in verses 20 and 21. Peter's still talking about how our father has ransomed us by the blood of Jesus. And he goes on to say this in verse 20. He says, he was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but was made manifest in the last times for the sake of you, who through him are believers in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and your hope are in God. So here's what we're being told in these verses. What we are being told in these verses is that God didn't just meander into that slave market and kind of on a whim, kind of in a split second, decide that he was going to pay a ransom for us. That's not how it worked. This was the premeditated, predestined plan of God from before the foundation of the world. Notice Peter's language in verse 20. He says, he, that's Jesus, remember, our sacrificial Lamb of God, he was foreknown before the foundation of the world. That is, God chose Jesus as our ransom before the foundation of the world. But notice what Peter says next in verse 20. He says, but was made manifest in the last times for the sake of you. So let's put this together. Jesus was chosen as our ransom in eternity past, but he was revealed to us in history at the appointed time. Peter says, in the last times. And then he adds this very, very important phrase. Don't miss it. He says, for the sake of you. In other words, let's put it this way. God planned all of this out to happen this way from eternity past into the present. And he did so with you in mind. He did it all for you. In verse 21, it emphasizes this idea even more. Look at that with me. He says, who through him are believers in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. Peter says it's because of Jesus, your ransom payment, that you can even call yourself a child of God. God raised him from the dead and he exalted him with great glory. And why has God done all of this? Why did God plan and execute this gloriously wise plan? Well, look at the end of verse 21. So that, here's the intention, here's the intended result, so that your faith and your hope would be in God. Let me put it this way. God did not draw up and execute this gloriously wise plan of redemption so that you could continue putting your hope in other things, in other people, in other places. You see, we devalue our Father's ransom when we reject his wise plan that provides us with true hope, and we continue on searching for hope in things that are empty and futile and worthless. Let me wrap up with another illustration. You know, my kids don't yet realize how privileged that they are to have a mom who prepares nightly dinners that could be served up in a gourmet restaurant, all right? I'm not overselling her cooking, all right? My kids, I don't get it. It boggles my mind, but they would much rather prefer frozen chicken nuggets over my wife's homemade chicken piccata. I don't get it. Doesn't make sense to me. But you know what? There are times in our home, evenings in our home, where Jill, she plans out a special, delicious meal for the family. And she's prepared it carefully and patiently over a long period of time. And at the appointed time, she rallies together the kids to the dinner table to reveal to them in grand fashion the special dinner that she's prepared for them. And she puts the plates in front of them. And she stands back to see their reaction. And one of them inevitably opens their mouth in that moment and says, "I want chicken nuggets, right? I don't want this thing that you prepared. I don't care how much time you put into this. I want something else." And you know what? It's one thing to reject a meal that has been specially planned and prepared for you, but it's another thing entirely to reject what God has planned and prepared for you. It's one thing to say, "Mom, I don't want that. I want something else. I want chicken nuggets." But it's another thing entirely to say to your Heavenly Father, "God, Father, Dad, I don't want what you have planned and prepared for me. I want something else. I want my futile ways, my former ignorance instead." See, God is our Father, and we need to learn to fear him. We need to, as God's holy children, who often live unholy lives, we need to learn to fear our Father. The antidote for unholy living in the life of a child of God is a healthy dose of fearing our Father. We need to fear disregarding our Father's judgment by striving to conduct ourselves in a way that honors our Father and that makes him happy, that pleases him. We need to fear devaluing our Father's ransom by returning to our futile ways or rejecting his wise plan for us. You see, when God's children set their hope fully and completely on God's future grace, it radically changes their relationship with their Father. May God help us tonight, this week, on into the future. May he help us as his children to conduct ourselves with fear during the time of our exile. Let's pray real briefly, and then we'll turn to some discussion. God, would you help us to linger long over these truths? Lord, you have taken a very weighty passage, and Lord, you've put it in front of us, and you want us to soberly and very seriously consider, have we been living holy lives as your holy children? Have we been living out our identity as sanctified, holy children of God? Lord, if many of us are honest, we have to say it's a struggle. There are times where we do live unholy lives. We make unholy choices. And Lord, would you teach us to fear you in a way that drives us to obedience? Lord, would we recognize that you are a tender Father who loves us too much to allow us to stay in futility, to return to our sin. Lord, you discipline and you chasten and you judge us. And Lord, would we respect you as we should? Lord, would we respect, give us the consciousness to respect the ransom you paid for us. Lord, you have bought us at such tremendous cost. Forgive us for trampling on the blood of your Son. Lord, for devaluing your ransom. And Lord, would you make us obedient, holy children in our relationship with you this week? We pray in Christ's name. Amen.